In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So it's been a little while that we've had a break, but this morning we'll return to our study of the book of Revelation. You'll remember, or I hope you do, that the book is a letter from God to the churches of Asia Minor, given through Jesus to John. And you'll remember it began with a vision of Jesus himself, resplendent in all his glory, and then continued on to a series of seven letters to the seven churches that were in that region. And in those letters, Jesus, on one hand, praises the churches where they have been faithful. He rebukes them where they have failed to be faithful. And he exhorts all of them to stand firm in the face of coming tribulation. Revelation, as I've said multiple times, is about three things. It's about tribulation, it's about perseverance, and it's about kingdom. It's a reminder that Jesus is Lord, that his kingdom has come, that he judges sin, and that he will, with absolute certainty, vindicate his people. And the rest of the book is a vision meant to show those churches what was coming. And so far as what John has seen so far has been fleshing out of the prophecies that Jesus told in his ministry, mostly against Jerusalem and unbelieving Israel. These, at least so far as we've got in the book, have been past events for us, but events that were about to or were just beginning to unfold when John wrote about these things to those churches. These so far are the things that Jesus warned would take place in the lifetime of those who were alive during his ministry. And in the vision, these events began in the heavenly throne room, you'll remember, with the delivery of a sealed scroll given to the Lamb, to Jesus, the only one who could open it. Its seven seals had been broken, and with the last seal then, a sequence of seven trumpet blasts has begun. And with each, unbelieving Israel's judgment and doom have been revealed. Just as there was an interlude between the sixth and the final trumpet, there's now an interlude, the sixth and seventh seal opening the scroll, and then the trumpet sound, and now there's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. So that's where chapter 10 begins. Look at verses 1 to 4. Again, Revelation chapter 10. John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a roaring lion. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and then when the seven thunders sounded, tongue twisters in the Bible. When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.'" The description of the mighty angel is similar enough to the description of Jesus back at the beginning of the book that I think it's safe to conclude that this is Jesus. He is clothed in symbols of glory here. He stands with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. It's an image of his lordship over all of creation. And his voice roars out. I like the way the theologian Meredith Klein describes it quite vividly. He says, "It's the noise of war, the trumpeting of signal horns, and the din of battle. It's the thunder of the storm chariot of the warrior Lord coming in judgments that convulse creation and confound the kings of the nations. Jesus is coming." And in response to his voice, this sevenfold thunder echoes back. This is the voice of Psalm 29. It's the voice there that shatters the cedars of Lebanon. It's the voice that shakes the wilderness. It's the voice that strips everything bare before it. John stood in awe both of the thundering voice and of what it said. But what's interesting is when he went to write down what he heard, another voice from heaven says, "Stop!" Something even more important is about to take place. The most important thing here is that scroll carried by the mighty angel. The scroll that had been handed to Jesus, the seals of which only he could break and which he has now broken. Jesus now holds the open scroll. Now continuing at verse 5. "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be revealed, would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Jesus raises his hand. He swears to his Father. He gives a pledge. And the pledge is that there will be no further delay. The seventh trumpet's going to sound, and with it, what he says, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. What's the mystery? It's the one, he says, he announced to his servants, the prophets. And what's that? Well, this is exactly how St. Paul describes God's calling forth a new people for himself. A people neither Jewish nor Gentilic, but both. One people, drawn from the nations. One people unified in Jesus the Messiah. Paul uses this language particularly in his letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians. This is how he puts it in Colossians 3, verses 3 to 6. It says, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." This is the mystery, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery revealed to the prophets and made clear in the ministry of Jesus, that the Gentiles will be fellow heirs with the faithful of Israel. It's about to be fulfilled. No further delay. But what's that got to do with the seventh trumpet? How is it going to be fulfilled? Well, so long as the temple stood in Jerusalem, the life and systems of the old covenant remained. The temptation to look for hope in the temple and in the land. The temptation to find one's identity in Torah, in circumcision, in diet, and in Sabbath. The temptation to require Gentiles to come to Jesus, to become part of the people of God through Torah. That temptation would remain. Even with the temple gone, even with the people dispersed in the land, we still see this temptation alive in modern Israel. So the Lord had to send a clear and unmistakable message to everyone that the old covenant was finished and that a new one had been established. The seventh trumpet would signal that the days of Jerusalem and the temple were over. The Lord's promise to Israel has been finally and once for all fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. And remember the open scroll that was held by the mighty angel, held by Jesus? We'll look at verses 8 to 11. "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So John is drawing this imagery from Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel's told to seal his scroll because the events it relates are not for his own day, but relate to what will, as it says, happen to your people in the latter days. This doesn't mean John's scroll is the same one. It could be the same one, but all of this is sort of symbolic. It's a vision. But the key point of the imagery is that the Lord is now fulfilling his promise given through the prophets. But again, what is the promise? That's where Ezekiel's imagery comes in. And here's what Ezekiel writes. He said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Does that sound familiar? Sound like anything we just read here in Revelation? John, too, is told to eat the scroll. And like Ezekiel's scroll, it is sweet to taste. But in the end, it's bitter. It's hard to stomach. Ezekiel writes a few verses later, "The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me." See, it's bittersweet. But brothers and sisters, that's the nature of the Lord's justice and judgment. Ezekiel was addressing the capture and destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians back in 586 BC. And now the Lord is about to bring about something very similar. Judgment will once again fall on faithless Israel. And it is bittersweet. It's sweet, and that the faithful will be vindicated, that justice will prevail. Those martyrs that we saw earlier, the ones under the altar crying out to the Lord, they will finally have an answer to their prayers. Those who persecuted them will be judged. They'll get their comeuppance, if you will. And so the righteous rejoice. But the judgment and destruction of the wicked is bitter, and the Lord takes no pleasure in it. To quote from Ezekiel again, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And so, as Jesus had promised, the Lord gave Israel 40 years to repent, to turn from their unbelief, to embrace his Messiah. The Lord is merciful and slow to anger, but the Lord must deal with the stubborn rebellion of his people eventually. If creation is ever to be set to rights, if the righteous are to be vindicated, the wicked who perpetuate the corruption of creation, the wicked who afflict the righteous, must be removed. And so John not only sees the Lord's judgment on Israel, but he tastes it. He experiences the full reality of both its sweetness and its bitterness. So that like Ezekiel, he can prophesy from the heart. Brothers and sisters, I think there's something important there for us. We prophesy to the world. We go out as prophets to call the world to repentance, to call out the world's sin, and to make known the Lord's coming judgment. But we do so as people cognizant of our own identity as sinners, and proclaiming the cross. Here's the goodness of the Lord. Our message is both bitter and sweet. It is sweet because it proclaims salvation from sin. But we can't do that without also condemning sin and calling sinners to repentance. So this is the culmination of Israel's story. The old Israel, at any rate. John is told that this is about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This is how the nations will see the works of the Lord. This is how the nations will know his faithfulness. This is how the nations will come to be part of this new Israel, to hear the good news about Jesus the Messiah, to believe and to become part of it themselves. This is how the people of God moves from being simply a collection of Jews into encompassing the entire world and bringing in members of all nations. But first, remember that this happens in an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet sounding. This is the second of two interludes here. The first was between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals, and in that first interlude, that's when that 144,000 people were counted and sealed by the Lord. They were marked out so that they might be spared from the coming judgment. In much the same way that the Hebrew homes, you remember in the Exodus, the Hebrew homes were marked with the blood of the Lamb and spared by the angel of death as judgment fell on Egypt. The second interlude serves a very similar purpose. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. John writes, "I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So again, there are a whole bunch of echoes here of Ezekiel and Daniel, of the Old Testament prophets. That's where all of the imagery comes from and gives it, finds its meaning. The periods of time that John writes about in the coming chapters are drawn from Daniel's imagery. 42 months, 1,260 days, and 3.5 days. The 42 months and the 1,260 days, that's the same time period, just expressed in days and months. The 42 months in Daniel were the duration of the war against Jerusalem that brought about the fall of the city and the destruction of the temple. Daniel wrote about this time as the shattering of the power of the holy people. He said the sanctuary would be trampled underfoot. In other words, judgment was coming on Jerusalem and the temple. And now in John's vision, we see the same imagery. The same thing is about to happen again. And the imagery of measuring the temple is drawn from Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's vision, if you've ever read Ezekiel, it's not always the easiest book to read, but then you get into the chapter 40 to 47, and suddenly it's like, what is this? Ezekiel measuring this temple in his vision, measuring every little single bit of it, and it seems so tedious. It's an idealized temple, and for seven chapters he goes on in detail every measurement. And then at the end of the task, the glory of the Lord fills the temple and the Lord's promises, I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. For Ezekiel and for the people of his day, this meant that the Lord would restore the temple, the one that had been destroyed by the Babylonians, as Daniel described. It would be restored and the priesthood would be restored and his presence would remain with his people. For John, this imagery means that despite the coming crisis and disaster, despite the Gentiles trampling the city for 3.5 years, despite the end of faithless and unbelieving Israel, the Lord has established a new temple, and he will remain with his people, with this new Israel. The more immediate promise, as with the sealing of the 144,000, is that the Lord will spare the faithful amidst the coming destruction. The long-term promise is that this people, the church, they are the new temple themselves, a temple not made with hands, with Jesus as its cornerstone. Now, John goes on in 11:3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Two witnesses. If we think back to the law of Moses, that ought to sound familiar. Scripture requires two witnesses before anything is established, before anyone is condemned. So here, these men, or whoever they are, they're to witness against the city and its temple and its people for this full 3.5 years. Who are they? Well, John goes on in verse 4, and he says, it's a bit of a longer passage. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Those are images taken from the prophet Zechariah. And he says, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Just like Elijah, who brought a drought on Israel for 3.5 years. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Just like Moses. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze on their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these 2 prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. It's interesting that language is taken right from the book of Esther and the Feast of Purim. The Jews would give each other presents to celebrate the downfall of Haman and the salvation of their people. And here it's just the opposite. The nations celebrate and give presents at the downfall of the people of God. But that's not the end. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So who again are these witnesses? The imagery and the powers ascribed to them call back to the 2 great prophets of the Old Testament, to Moses and Elijah, who also happen to represent on one hand the law and on the other the prophets, the totality of Israel's history and ministry and scriptures. And so what we see here is the ministry of the old Israel taken up by the new, by the church in Jerusalem, the city where their Lord was crucified. That tells us these witnesses represent the church. The city is condemned like Sodom in Egypt, condemned and marked for judgment and destruction. As the Romans trample the city for 3.5 years, these witnesses will testify against it. John draws on Jeremiah when he describes them. Jeremiah writes, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them." Those words, too, were spoken by the prophet in the lead-up to Jerusalem's capture by Babylon. The imagery recalls Elijah calling down a famine on the land for 3.5 years. It calls on the imagery of Moses bringing down plagues on Egypt. And it points to the fledgling church being led out of Egypt to escape in the wilderness, just as Israel had once done, protected by the Lord, escaping the judgment that fell on Egypt. The witnesses, John writes, will be killed by the beast who ascends from the bottomless pit. And John's language of the beast making war on them is straight from Daniel, and it helps to tell us who the beast is. Otherwise, we might be tempted to think that the beast represents the unbelieving Jews of Jerusalem. But in Daniel, the beast that makes war on the saints is the Greek general and king Antiochus Epiphanes, one of Alexander's successors. So that tells us the beast here represents another pagan Gentile empire making war against the saints. This time it's Rome. And as when Jesus was crucified, the Jews and this pagan power, Rome, once again combined forces against Jesus' people to bring them down. The witnesses are killed and their bodies left in the street. Now, it's interesting that expression, dead bodies, it's in here three times. The first two times, however, it's singular, their dead body, which at least suggests to me that the number two is symbolic and that this is a bigger group that makes up the witnesses, maybe even the whole church in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, as Jesus said. The city rejoices over the dead witnesses, and in doing so only confirms the truth of their witness against her. And yet, that's not the end. The Lord is faithful to his people. Just as Jesus was, the witnesses are raised 3.5 days later. John says a breath of life from God entered them, and as the city watched, they were carried into heaven on a cloud, just like Jesus. And whether that's literal or symbolic isn't clear. It may well be that the Lord resurrected two or more Christians in those days in Jerusalem and carried them up to heaven. But whether it's literal or symbolic, the language John uses parallels the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It is language of vindication. If this book is about tribulation and perseverance and kingdom, here are all three. Not only are the saints vindicated before their watching enemies, before the very people who persecuted and killed them, but at the same time, the Lord gives the city a precursor of the judgment to come. Here it is, justice and judgment. They go hand in hand, the sweet and the bitter. An earthquake kills a tenth of the city. It's a tithe for the Lord that marks out the remainder for destruction. But notice the result. Because God has vindicated his people. The people who saw and heard of these events, John says, were terrified and gave glory to God. We don't have time to get into this morning, but I think there's good reason to interpret this as an act of belief, not of rebellious Israel, but of the nations. Because Rome has finally been brought into the story. And that expands the story beyond just Israel and beyond Jerusalem. Now the nations have become involved in it. And so as Rome has become involved in the affliction of God's people, the people of the empire are now watching. They're paying attention. And through these witnesses, we see God's promises and Israel's calling to the nations finally fulfilled. What Elijah and Moses were never able to do, what the old Israel was never able to do, to bring the nations to faith in the Lord, this new Israel, by the power of God, finally accomplishes. And with that, the story, this vision that John has, begins to shift its focus. Let's quickly finish chapter 11. John continues in verse 14. He says, "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying," and here's the key, "the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." So the seventh trumpet is finally blown. No more delays. And with it, heaven rejoices as judgment comes. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Remember that little scroll at the beginning? The one that contained the mystery of God? The one that had been announced to his servants, the prophets? John's language of the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, it's reminiscent of the language of Psalm 2, where the rulers of the earth take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, just as has happened. And Psalm 2 is a psalm about the rule of Israel's king over the nations. Here it becomes a messianic psalm a psalm about Jesus. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The judgment against unbelieving Israel, the judgment on Jerusalem, has finally happened. The old has been completed. The new in which it is fulfilled has been established. The prophets and saints have faithfully witnessed Jesus, and their witness has won the victory. The flag of Jesus' kingdom has been firmly planted. Even as the nations rage, the Lord has made them Jesus' heritage and is preparing to break them with a rod of iron. So from here, the focus of John's vision shifts from Jerusalem to the nations. That's chapters 10 and 11. I didn't make you sit through two sermons. Brothers and sisters, the church that Jesus has established and filled with his Spirit will accomplish its mission. And we have much to do. He has placed us here to witness the faithfulness of God and to proclaim the good news about Jesus, that he has died, that he has risen, and that he is Lord, and that he is making all things new, and that he will one day finish this project. We ourselves are a testament to the power of God to forgive and to renew. We who were once his enemies have been made his friends. We who were once dead in our sins have been made alive in Jesus the Messiah. You and I are a testimony. Just like those witnesses, whether symbolic or real, dead in the streets in Jerusalem and raised to life by God. As Jerusalem did and as the nations did in John's vision, the world around us will rage. And we may be sometimes at the center of it. But brothers and sisters, the Lord will prevail. We've seen a profound example of this last week south of the border. We have seen the ungodly raging over the prospect that there may be restrictions on their ability to murder their own children. Imagine the sickness of the world that mourns, that becomes angry, that babies might live. And in their raging, Jesus and his people had been called out as public enemy number one. As it came for the saints of old, tribulation will surely come to us, brothers and sisters. If it's not this issue, it's one of many, because the world stands opposed to God and to his truth and to his gospel. We will face pressure to conform. We will face pressure to give up. We will face pressure to bow to the gods of this wicked age. We will face pressure to give up hope and the promise of our Lord and to forget all that he has done in the past to confirm his faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, let St. John's vision of the triumph of the Lamb be your encouragement and your hope. And hear St. Paul's exhortation to the people of the first century church who stood against the tide of that tribulation. Paul wrote to them very simply and yet powerfully, "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." Those are not empty words, my friends. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. They are not empty words because our Lord himself stands behind them. He is the guarantee. For Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Let's pray. Almighty God, you show to those who are in error the light of your truth, that they may return to the way of righteousness. Grant to all those who are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's religion that they may reject those things that are contrary to their profession and follow all such things as are agreeable to the same. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.